What a rich time we've had this morning already, amen? Wow. Excellent. We were singing that song during the offering, which is a new one for our church, and I was thinking, wow, it'd be great to sing another one right after that, because I was used to our normal order of service, and I looked and I reminded myself, yes, there's another one. Wonderful, we get to sing some more. So I don't know if you're sensing that as well, but it's a great time to express just praise to God, of course, for just the wonderful way that we can remember our Lord's resurrection on this day. And as Pastor Philip prayed in our morning prayer time, of course, we do this every week. We just set aside this particular week, though, just to especially highlight what the Lord has done. And so we just wanted to thank you again for being here today, and thank you for your patience. Not a lot of elbow room today, which is a joy, of course. We have just a maximum amount of people in the building to hear the Word of God this morning, and so your Bible does not get a seat this morning. Maybe we can go back to that at some point, but not today. So you have to hold on to your Scripture there. You can be making your way to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, and as you're turning there, we can be classifying this psalm as a descriptive praise psalm, or a song, we could say, right? Psalms are Israel's praise book, and there's a theme that's going to stand out in this psalm this morning, and that theme is this, that God must be our refuge, not only for our eternal existence, but also for our present lives. In saying that God should be our refuge, here's what that means. It means He is our spiritual source of security. When God is your refuge, that's what that is. He's your spiritual source of security. And so if we can trust Him for our spiritual security throughout eternity, then why would we not be able to trust Him throughout our present lives, which of course the Bible describes as a vapor in comparison to eternity? And so if we can trust Him, we've entrusted ourselves to Christ, we believe then, as the Bible promises for those who entrust themselves to Him and His finished work, that we have eternal life. If we can do that, just think about the kind of faith it takes. We mentioned this on Friday night, but just to review, that the faith that God will come and fetch our decayed bodies just lying there lifeless in the grave and then recreate them in perfection as they're reunited with our souls. That takes great faith. That's the kind of faith that should manifest itself in our daily lives as well. And so how can God be our refuge? How can God be our source of protection now? Well, this psalm is going to lay it out very clearly for us. It's when we come under Christ's lordship. It's when we delight in Christ's people and we refuse any substitute for Christ's worship. We might think of this verse that Christ gave in Luke 6:46. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? What's he saying there? Why do you claim and profess to come under the protection of my lordship if you don't want to obey me in all things? Additionally, we know in Matthew 7:21-23, there are many who will call him Lord, Lord, who don't really know him at all. And so they were presuming to find refuge in God in the afterlife apart from finding refuge in him in this present life. That's what's happening there. And we know how this works. We know where the struggle is, right? The reality of finding refuge in God, we know when that's greatly tested. When pressure comes into our lives through the various trials of living in a sin-stained life, right? Our lives are stained with sin coming from our own hearts. And then living in a sin-cursed world, there's pressures that come. Trials, temptations. And we experience that kind of pressure. Does our security quickly flee from us? Is it just gone? We just feel disillusioned in no man's land. Nowhere to place our 2 feet. Or is the majority of our thoughts in a resolved consideration of who God is for us based on the finished work of Christ on our behalf, namely his death, burial, and resurrection on the third day? Where do we go in that pressure? It's safe to say that to the degree God is not our refuge is the same degree that we will be worried or disillusioned in our lives. It's a one-to-one. So here's where we're going to go in Psalm 16. I think this will be helpful for us just to think about this as God being our refuge in our present lives as we trust in him to be our refuge for our eternal state as well. As your bulletin says there, we're going to see four exclusive practices that produce a confident security in God. Four practices here. Number one, by seeking help exclusively from God. Verse 1, here's what David says here, just the first verse. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Now, did you catch the way that this is worded, particularly here? Why does David make a plea for God's preservation? Notice, for or because David has taken refuge in God or taken shelter in God. Now, this is not a self-exalting, prideful declaration highlighting how worthy and faithful that David believes himself to be. That's not what he's pointing out here. This is similar to how we might pray as Christians. Oh God, forgive me my sins because I've trusted exclusively in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse me from those sins. That's not a prideful prayer. That's trusting in God's word, trusting in God's promises. And so David here is merely banking upon what God has said specifically with regards to those who take refuge in him. They're preserved by God. Now, instead of having these things tied together in our minds, here's what can happen. What things exactly? Well, God's preservation and then our faithfulness to pursue him. Here's what sometimes happens. Instead of having those things connected, we certainly have a desire for God to preserve us, for his promises to come to pass, but sometimes we fail to recognize the means by which he has promised to bring those things to pass. I just want to give us a few examples of how this works, a few common examples of how we disconnect these things. We could be tempted to, at least, often. Sometimes we go to God, I mean, you got to wonder what's the number one prayer to God. It's the number one general prayer. We all have specifics, right? I would imagine it's something about peace, if I had to guess. It could sound like this, Lord, give me peace in my life. I've got all this stress right now. Things feel out of control. I just want some peace. So there's your preservation. Preserve me in peace. But then what happens? Well, we might say, I'm not going to work hard to bring my thoughts under your rule that is put forth in your word. I'm not going to consider what you might be doing in my heart in all of this to wean me from myself and help me to trust in you. But I still want this peace. I may even withdraw from other Christians who are going to speak into my life and speak the truth that actually bring me that peace. I may withdraw from them because I really don't want to hear that right now. So I'm not going to repent of worry. But still, I just need that peace, please. That's not taking refuge in the Lord. Or it could be, maybe this is a close second. Lord, I need wisdom. I need wisdom. Bring me, preserve me in your wisdom. Well, what do the Proverbs teach us about that? If you search for wisdom diligently, search out for wisdom as you would for silver and gold, then you'll find wisdom. If you fear the Lord, of course, it's the beginning of wisdom. So, Lord, I need wisdom, but yeah, I'm not going to seek out, biblically saturated content on the issue. I'm not going to seek out those who may be more mature and godly who could help provide some direction. But I want your blessings of wisdom. I want your direction. Here's another one. Please give me assurance, Lord. These are good prayers, by the way. There's nothing wrong with these prayers. But sometimes they say, Lord, please give me assurance. I need to know. I need to know even today. I have a saving knowledge of you. But we sometimes neglect what the Bible teaches about how to obtain that kind of assurance. I'm not willing to discipline my life according to godliness. I'm just trying to not to mess up and sin in major ways. Hopefully that'll give me confidence. Here's a summary of those things. We're basically asking God, preserve me even though I take refuge in other things. That's what happens there. Preserve me as I chase my own desires and pursuits that draw me away from you, Lord, and from your word and from your people. Help me to grow stronger. Give me security. Give me something solid to stand on, but I'm not going to avail myself of the many ways that you have prescribed that will take place. So I love this first verse. Preserve me for, because I have taken refuge in you. But what specifically guarded David's heart? What filled him with hope during difficult circumstances? It's hard to read one of his psalms. That's why we read Psalm 62 in the scripture reading. That's the typical of David, just that kind of even sometimes life-threatening trial in his life. And yet you saw the language. It's just like what we're seeing here. Trusting in God, pouring out his heart to God, seeking God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we can start finding the answer in this second exclusive practice that produces a confident security in God. Number one, by seeking help exclusively from God, not in other things. And number two, by finding satisfaction exclusively in God. Verses 2 to 6. Let me read that for us. Verse 2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. In this section, we're going to draw out four principles of just how to find satisfaction exclusively in God. There are just a few here. Number one, by acknowledging God's rulership is sufficient. Verse 2. If you notice here in this verse 2, what do you have? You have the second and third different word for God in just these first two verses. So three different terms for God in two verses. So the term in verse 1, translated God, there is pointing to God as the Almighty. It makes perfect sense. Why? Because he's seeking God's protection and preservation. So, of course, go to God as Almighty. In the second verse, the first one, you have all caps, Lord. This is the great I Am, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, covenant-making God of Israel. And then the third and final term there in verse 2 is lowercase, Lord. This is a more general term indicating one's master. So notice here, David speaks to Yahweh, I said to the Lord, and what's he say? You are my master. You are my Lord. David has a personal relationship with Yahweh and has placed himself under Yahweh's rule. Well, what does that manifest in? Look at the second line. Now that we've seen that in the first one, look at the second line of verse 2. And what we need to understand about this, I have no good besides you, is that this goodness here David is referring to is not this moral perception of himself, but rather an assessment of the welfare of his life. Alan Ross further explained, he said, by stating that his good is not beyond God, David means it is God alone who provides for his well-being, all of it. And as a result, there is no limit to that goodness. There is nothing God cannot provide, and there is nothing anyone else can provide that God has not provided. End quote. I love that. I have no good besides you. There's nothing to find elsewhere beyond you. Essentially, then, David is saying this: when I look at my life, every single thing that brings me joy has come from your hand, my God. I do not look anywhere else for abiding joy and satisfaction in this life. I have no good besides you. Next, in verse 3, David's going to highlight another benefit of having a relationship with Yahweh, and that is having a relationship with God's people. With God's people. By acknowledging, or through acknowledging, God's people are delightful. First, God's rulership is sufficient, and now, through acknowledging, God's people are delightful. And obviously, this falls under what he just said in verse 2. And so when David thinks about how God blesses him with goodness, he can't help but think of his fellow saints. He can't help but do that. Especially when we get to the next part, especially because there are those among them who are straying into idolatry and compromise. And we know from other texts, there are others who are trying to snuff out his life. And so he says, these people who have set apart lives in conformity to God's will, that's a saint, that's a holy one. And notice what he says there. They are majestic. Strong term. Why? Because in being holy and in living according to God's will, what are they doing? They're manifesting God's glory. Of course they're majestic then. And isn't it interesting that when God wants to encourage one of his servants amidst grievous sin and idolatry, he points them to the fact that there are others God has preserved. There are other faithful ones. You're not alone. Isn't that great to know? Sometimes you feel like it. You might feel like that family situations or business situations or neighborhood or something else. And then you start talking to the faithful saints, and you realize, we're all doing the same thing. We're experiencing similar things. We got to press on. We got to encourage one another to be faithful. We got to stir up one another love and good deeds. When God has called a people to himself and set them apart, that's a supernatural work. Do you understand that? It's supernatural. That's not natural. Nobody naturally gravitates towards God and his people. They don't do that. It's supernatural. It's a great, great encouragement. And of course, it's undeniable. When there's this mutual bond and mutual delight in God, there's also that with God's people. That's how he brings us together. That's the bond that he creates. We're all seeking to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You get people like that together, there's a bond. The Spirit's created a bond. And this is why no one can legitimately say, I love and delight in God. I just don't really have that for God's people. Nope. Then you have to question that first part. Absolutely. Because here's David getting great encouragement here. He finds delight in those who give their full allegiance to the Lord God. He finds great delight in that. Look at this next one. We have God's rulership is sufficient. God's people are delightful. And this third one, through acknowledging God's reputation is incomparable. Incomparable. So you have the end of verse 3. You have this delight in God's faithful servants. And then notice the strong contrast, this polar opposite here in verse 4 at the beginning. Sorrows. And it's multiplied there at the end. So you really could say multiplied sorrows. Great delight, end of verse 3, beginning of verse 4, multiplied sorrows. Now, if you have something other than a NASB here, you probably don't have the word bartered. But this is probably the best word for this Hebrew term here, because it's describing what these idolaters have done in their offerings and false praise to false gods. Your translation might say run after or chase after. That's obviously true, but it's more than that. They bartered or exchanged the worship of God for the worship of idols. Exchange it. That sound like anything to you? Romans 1? That's not correct. These are people within the confines of God's community of people is who he's talking to here. That's what we see in the Old Testament, right? As the Old Testament goes on, the prophets are confronting idolatry. Yes, of the pagan nations sometimes. Yep. But first and foremost, of God's people. They're bartering worship, exchanging it. There's an exchange, and why do we use the word bartered? Well, there's some sort of price paid then. It's not a free exchange. There's something that's given. What is the price then? What is the cost of these folks? David is considering their sorrows are multiplied here. Well, obviously, then we know what it is. True happiness or delight in this life. That's the blessed life Jesus promises. Full happiness, a true happiness from God. And then as we're going to see at the end of this psalm, you're exchanging that, and then you're also exchanging eternal joy in the next life for eternal destruction. That's not a good exchange. That's not a rational exchange. So a takeaway from this is could be stated like the following. How crucial is it then to have a long-term perspective regarding who and what we align ourselves with? How crucial is that then? If we turn from or refuse to adopt the truth, even in some isolated area of practice, what's happening there? We're making an exchange. We're bartering, and that's going to cost us. Maybe in the kindness of God, only in temporal circumstances. There'll be some temporal cost to that. But it's going to be costly. The Proverbs makes that very clear. In Galatians 6, right? You reap what you sow. That's how God has orchestrated this world, of course. So David's worship was exclusive. And he delighted in God's people, because they had soul allegiance to God. And so he says, I'm not going to pour out offerings. I'm not going to take vain God's names on my lips and praise them. Nope. Why? God's reputation is incomparable. You're going to find full satisfaction in God, exclusive satisfaction in God, then you'll have to know God's reputation is incomparable. Let's look at this final principle now from verses 2 through 6. This is verses 5 and 6. Through acknowledging God's blessings are abundant. God's blessings are abundant. So instead of, notice in these two verses here, instead of worshiping God merely for what God can give him in this life, David worships God alone because he has the Lord. And that's everything to him. The Lord is my portion. Notice, the Lord didn't give me my portion as something else. The Lord is my portion of my inheritance and my cup. We'll explain that in a moment. But the first part, you could translate like this. The Lord is the portion of my portion. You could say that. It has this idea of what constitutes your life. It's very similar to this second line in verse 5, you support my lot. You know, we know that what that means, right? One's lot in life. It's what their life consists of. As a contrast, the very next psalm, it might be on the same page in your Bible, Psalm 17, verse 14, David speaks of evil men whose portions is in this life or in the world. That's why you know the difference between those who are following God and those aren't. Those who are following God, their portion is God. Those who aren't, their portion is something in this world. 1 John 2 tells us that's passing away. that's passing away, but the one who does the will of God will abide forever, he says there. And so those who have their portion in this life or in this world, that represents the totality of their lives, temporal things in this world. This is what Solomon goes after in Ecclesiastes. I'm going to see if I can obtain true wisdom and satisfaction and security and blessedness in this world. I'm going to go after it. I'm going to give this thing a try. He does it. He's got the means to do it. All the resources you could possibly imagine. And he finds it vain. Vanity. Nothing. All of it. Nothing. At the end of the day, I fear God and keep his commandments. That's a blessed life, he says. Go back up to that first line, into the first line of verse 5. The Lord is also David's cup. Cup is obviously highlighting, it's a metaphor, it's highlighting a vessel that needs to be filled with something, and then you don't just fill cups and just leave them around full. What do? You gulp it down. You gulp it down to the end that the contents affects one's entire being. That's what the cup represents there. The Lord is my cup. He fills me. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the cup is filled with God's wrath. This is the cup. This is the cup that Christ drank. May this cup pass from me. He's speaking of the cup of God's wrath. But here it's representing God himself. Again, the Lord is David's portion. The Lord is David's cup. You can think of Psalm 23, verse 5. David says his cup overflows, meaning what? He's abundantly satisfied in the Lord's goodness towards him. It just overflows. I can't drink this thing down enough. It's just, he's filling up. And so after thinking of the Lord as his portion and cup, notice he continues on and compares that to just some present blessings in verse 6. And so these lines are referring to boundary lines. And again, it's just another way of saying a very similar thing as verse 5. He's probably not going over his real estate holdings here. Think, I've got good property everywhere. Thank you, Lord, for that. No, I doubt it. It seems to be very similar to verse 5 in what he's saying here. So again, notice that even his heritage or his inheritance is beautiful because it's God himself. That's why. So here's how we could sum up verses 5 through 6. Oh Lord, the lot in my life is astonishing, for I know you, and you are my God. I get you, Lord. Astonishing to me. And notice this has clearly kept him from the false worship mentioned in verse 4. Because that false worship always has an overemphasis on earthly benefits, and that leads to multiplied sorrows of idolatry. Unfortunately, this is not regulated to Old Testament times, is it? There are several ways that God's people in the current era can be diverted from this pure worship of the Lord Jesus. Just to mention a couple, we must always keep our eyes open for such things. We must always protect our hearts for such things. They're going to get more and more subtle. They're not going to be just so outright and blatantly false sometimes when they come. Sometimes they are, but sometimes they're not. So one is anything that seems like the prosperity gospel. What does that teach? It teaches that the good news is this, that Jesus died to make the recipients of the benefits of his death, they'll have lives without any health trials or financial troubles. That's what is taught in various ways. And so if you really have faith in Christ, you won't have those troubles. That's the good news. It said, it's immeasurable how many people have been deceived into pouring out their drink offering on that altar. And they will have multiplied sorrows. And they do. They do. That's not the only one, though. There's a much more subtle one. That's the therapeutic or emotional wholeness gospel. What does that sound like? If you come to Christ, you're going to actually feel better about yourself and your life. And you should come to Christ. You'll be able to pursue much more higher feelings of happiness than you're currently pursuing. What you're currently pursuing, you might get some happiness, but that's not the best kind of temporal feelings of happiness you can get. You can get much more better feelings of temporal happiness in God. So come to Christ. Now, yeah, is there that kind of thing that takes? Yes, we're full being. Of course, we have an emotional component that God has given us. It's a gift. That's a gift, absolutely. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But if that's the good news, let me ask you this. Does that message, either of those messages, require a repentance from our natural bent? Does it require us to turn from anything that's natural that we already don't want? No, it doesn't. That's why it's so popular. We can continue to pursue what we actually want and just add Christ into the mix. Dangerous. Dangerous. I love just 1 Peter 3:18. Just cuts right through it. This is the heart of a Christian right here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. No one can be saved if they think they're righteous enough to be saved. You can't be saved then. You need Christ's righteousness credited to your account by faith alone. So the righteous one for the unrighteous, all of us. Why? Why did he do that? So that he might bring us to God. There it is. Again, the Christian sees that and there's, well, that's all I need, Lord. I'm good. Nothing else. So we have to ask ourselves, is getting access to God through the blood of Christ, is that sufficient? Is that sufficient? So David, again, doesn't have a complete satisfaction in the Lord because of what the Lord can do for him in his temporal life. That's not how that works in David's mind. David loves God because he gets God. God is his portion. God is his inheritance. Notice where this goes in the third exclusive practice that produces a confident security in God. That's by keeping attention exclusively on God, verses 7 to 8. Look what he writes in verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I've set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So this is why we're in a praise song right here, because he bursts forth in praise by saying, I bless the Lord, but specifically with regards to how he knows the Lord. Now just think about this for a second though. When God blesses us, he gives us something we could never obtain on our own. That's when God blesses us. When we bless God, what is happening there? We're just acknowledging rightly who God is and what he gives his people. That's when we bless God. We're just acknowledging truth. We're not adding to God something that he can't get. Notice what David blesses or praises God for in verse 7, his counsel. The Lord has counseled me. You're worthy of praise because you've given me instruction, he says. And look at this next line. I love this. Indeed, my mind, or you could say my inner life there, he's taken heed to it. So he's hidden it, and it's in his inward being. And so it's resonant within him, and it's instructing him from that spot. My mind instructs me in the night. Now, he's not saying while he's sleeping. This is how we secretly all wish we could grow, right? While we're sleeping, hey, I read the Bible before I go to bed. Hope that works. You know, when I wake up, I want to be sanctified. I want to get some payoff from reading it before I go to bed. That's not what he's saying there. No, he's up. He's awake. He's meditating on the Word of God. You see this all over the Psalms. He's in the late night watches. And he loves the instruction the Lord gives him. So then, because of that, just like the Proverbs teach us, the Lord just pours out wisdom. And his inner life is even instructing him. It's not that he's going off his own intuition. That's not what that is. We already know what it is, the counsel from the Lord. But that's how that works. It gets stored up, right? It gets stored up within us. Then what? Look at verse 8. David sets the Lord continually before him. What does that mean? Well, it's very similar to verse 7. How do you set the Lord before you? Set his instruction before you constantly. Constantly renew your mind in the truth. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Keep it top of mind. Here's the words of one commentator. David is ever mindful of the Lord, giving priority to him in all of his thoughts and actions. And so he sets that right before him. He's not gonna take a step down the path without thinking about the Lord's instruction, the Lord's counsel, what the Lord says. And then the next line's interesting. Because that second half of verse 8, he could have just said, because the Lord's with me, right? I got the Lord with me. Yeah, he's going to be with me. He'll guide me. But interesting wording. The Lord is at his right hand. That's unique wording here. Because typically we hear someone being at the Lord's right hand. But here, the Lord is at David's right hand. Well, this isn't an isolated occurrence. Listen to Psalm 109:31. For God stands at the right hand of the needy one, to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Interesting. The needy one. Another word for humility, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. They know they're needy. They've got at your right hand. The right hand position, you trace this out in the Old Testament, it signifies one of strength and honor. And so if God is at someone's right hand, then what is David communicating? The Almighty is in a position of strength and honor in his life. That's what he's saying. That's when you put the Lord at your right hand. That's what it means. The Lord is my strength. Lord, I want to honor him. He's at the position of honor in my life. So no wonder he ends verse 8 the way he does. Because the Lord is in that position, I will not be shaken. This isn't just a minor getting tripped up, just some minor doubts. No, shaken to the core, shaken off the path. I'm not going to get shaken then. He may have to go hide in caves from those seeking his life, and he definitely did that, but he will not be shaken out of his complete satisfaction and exclusive focus in the Lord. He won't be shaken from that. That's what he's saying. Who's he going to replace the Lord with at his right hand? Who's going to give him that strength? Who can he honor besides the Lord? Who is more worthy of honor? No one. David knows that. And so you get to the end of verse 8, you realize God has become a refuge for David. We're not done. You're probably wondering, what does this psalm have to do with Easter? Oh, here we go. These verses right here. That's why we're here. The fourth and final exclusive practice that produces a confident security in God. And this is by entrusting ourselves exclusively to God. And this goes beyond maybe some little subheading here, not only in this life, but in the next. Let me read 9 through 11. Therefore, that's a big therefore. I would take that as everything up to this point. Everything I've said, David said, therefore, in light of that, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so since God, again, is his inheritance, his source of strength, his refuge, notice then what he says in this therefore. So his heart or his inner life, the core center of his will and emotions, and his glory or his spirit, you could say, again, inner life, it's in a state of gladness. I love just kind of backing up into some of these kinds of texts. And so what happens then when your inner life is in turmoil and not in gladness? Well, you can find some sort of diagnosis in the first 8 verses that's wrong. Something. You're probably already identifying them, just like we all are, as they're going through these. Yes, I need help there. Yes, I'm off kilter there. Yes. Well, that's it. It's one of these things right here. When verses 1 to 8 is true of somebody, therefore your inner life is gladness. And that's not just this cheap, chipper type of attitude. That's not this. This is an undercurrent that's guarding you, that's just perpetual in your life. Yeah, you're going to have sorrow in this life, but that doesn't change this. Sorrow is temporary. Sorrow can be fleeting too. This is just that solid, consistent undercurrent. It's based on God's truth, because God's truth doesn't change. It's based on Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So his heart and his glory are in a state of gladness and rejoicing. And even his outer life, his flesh is secure. His whole humanity is secure. He doesn't think he's invincible in this life. But what is he thinking of here? Well, number one, he's got the promise. Crucial covenant and a promise in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would always have a son reigning on the throne, that the Messiah would come from his line. And so he has that, and he also has what's coming up, which is connected. It's connected. Notice how verse 10 begins. For. Because. His heart is glad, his inner life's rejoicing, even his humanity as a whole is secure. Why? Because when his time comes for death, he's absolutely assured he would not be abandoned forever in Sheol, which is the grave. Even his flesh won't be abandoned forever in Sheol. And that second line there, this has somewhat as a synonymous idea to David. But what is he thinking about here exactly? Was he convinced he would never die? Or was he saying that if he did die, he was convinced he would be resurrected within 3 days so that his body wouldn't decay? Is that what he's thinking here? Well, that's not the only way to take this verse at all. You remember what we studied in our Acts series there? This section is picked up by Peter in Acts 2 and Paul in Acts 13. And particularly it's helpful to point out Acts 2 because Peter highlights a very important interpretive key to these verses right here and says that David spoke of Christ in this section of Psalm 16. David spoke of Christ. How do you do that? How did David realize that? Well, he knew that he could die. He knew his body could see corruption, but there was one coming in his line after him where that wouldn't be true. That's how. And we can know this from actually the psalm itself. We don't need the book of Acts to understand this. We can get this right from the psalm. There's a key word that appears in verse 10 right there, Psalm 16. It's capitalized in your NASB, Holy One. And it should be capitalized. It's not just a generic term that is used for anyone who follows God faithfully, anyone who's been set apart unto God. It's not just used like that. As one author pointed out, this Hebrew word translated Holy One is only surpassed as a messianic term, a term for the Messiah, only surpassed in the Old Testament by servant of the Lord and Messiah. So the third term, the most popular term used for the Messiah in the Old Testament is Holy One. One of those occurrences, another one is found, the Hebrew term in Psalm 89:19. You can look that up later. And it's clearly referring there, that's the whole context, is the Davidic promise there, the future king, and it's clearly referring to David's future son who would reign in that text, in that context. So there's another one, similar context, Holy One. Might be translated Godly Ones in your translation, but same word. Here's what Dr. Walt Kaiser said about this. I think this is helpful. He said, David, as the man of promise, remember he's got that 2 Samuel promise set upon him, a son will reign. From your descendants, one of your descendants will reign. The Messiah will come from your line. So David, as the man of promise, was in his person, office, and function one of the historical fulfillments to that promise he received about his descendants, dynasty, and throne. Therefore, he rested secure in the confident hope that even death itself would not prevent him from enjoying the face-to-face fellowship with his Lord, even beyond death, because the ultimate Holy One, the final Son, would triumph over death. In other words, here's how he thought. If the Messiah could be resurrected, then David's hope of being raised from the dead was just as good and just as sure. End quote. That's right. And you know this morning, the same is true for all those who are in Christ. All those who entrust themselves to Christ's finished work. You can have the same level of hope as David right here. Yes, you don't have this 2 Samuel 7 promise on you. But you're in. You're in with Christ if you trust in him. So we know the Apostle Paul teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But like Paul, David was confident that his eternity would entail what? A united body and soul in the presence of the Lord forever. That's what he was confident of. Even if he died, he was confident he'd be raised. What an amazing prospect to someone who wants preservation. Wow. Even if he perishes, he'll be raised from the dead. This is incredible. It's incredible. This verse 10 is referring to the ultimate preservation. Why? Because it's preserving someone from the ultimate enemy, death. That's the ultimate enemy. Everything that delighted David in this life was going to be exponentially enhanced in the next life. Fullness of joy, eternal pleasures, it says, they're flowing from the Father's right hand. And guess who sits there? The Son. Notice something, though, as we move into verse 11. What's the Lord's prescribed means of securing David's spot in his presence? What's the means of that? Verse 11. God will cause him to know, or God has caused him to know, the path of life. You could translate this, the path leading to life, present and future. In the Proverbs, we know this path of life entails taking heed to God's instruction, walking according to God's wisdom. What do we know about this life of God in the New Testament? Well, what did Jesus teach? John 17, 3. This is eternal life. What? That they know you, as he's praying to the Father, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, this knowing is in the present tense. This happens when the Spirit causes someone to be born again and gives them a new heart bent towards God. They know God. They have eternal life right there. That's a secure thing that Christ has purchased and given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a pledge of our inheritance. But how much more will we know God when we're with him in his presence in a glorified, sinless state? How much more? So you've made known to me the path of life. He looks forward to when he's in God's presence, even after the grave. Looks beyond that. Talk about a long-term perspective. But let's just circle back around to where we began as we draw near to a close here this morning. There can be no confidence of this future refuge in God, in the eternal life, in our eternal state, if there is no evidence of knowing God in the present. You can't read Psalm 16 and not come away with an encounter with a man who knew God. That's why, first of all, God was his refuge, and that's why he has this kind of confidence. That's why he dwells securely. And so how do we have this evidence of knowing God? I just wanted to give us a few biblical principles here. How can someone possess the assurance of knowing God now? We've been talking about practices this morning. Some of these are practices, some of these are just states, just spiritual states. This is what God does when he saves somebody. Number one, there's a freedom from bondage of sin. How can someone have the assurance of knowing God now? There's a freedom from bondage of sin. Any Christian who says, I don't sin anymore, is a liar according to the Bible. So that's not what it's saying. Notice the word bondage. You're not in debt to the flesh. That's what Christ rescues you from. Galatians 4:8, formerly, and you have these references in your bulletin, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to that by nature are not God's. We all worship something, right? Every single person here and anywhere is a worshiper. You give your allegiance to someone or something. That's what Paul's saying. You're enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Can't do that. You've been set free from the bondage of that. The chains have been broken. Yeah, there's the temptations. Yeah, there's the pull of the flesh. No doubt about that. Yeah, we got to fight those things off as Christians. We're not glorified, that's for sure. That's for sure. But there's a freedom from bondage. It's a freedom from living in it, pursuing it. Next, there's a purity in practice. There's also a purity in practice. So look at the term we've been seeing on occasion here. Holy one, saint, doesn't mean, again, they're perfect. Saints are not some specially commissioned people you pray to. That's not true. Saints are every single believer in the New Testament, in Christ, is a holy one. That's the term. Why? Set apart for Christ's purposes. That's it. That's it. There's a purity in practice. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That means becoming more holy, more set apart for God's purposes. Number one thing, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. And what is a key characteristic of the Gentiles? Who do not know God. Those who know God, then there's a purity in practice. There's freedom from bondage, there's a purity in practice, and there's conformity to truth. These are all connected, of course. They're all absolutely connected. There's a conformity to truth in the one who knows God. 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. It comes to completion. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, in the way that Christ walked. Yeah, we're not going to walk exactly like Christ. That's why we need him. We need his righteousness. We need his perfect obedience credited to our account. Absolutely. But aren't we called followers of him as Christians, as disciples? It's this kind of knowing God, freedom from bondage, purity in practice, conformity to truth that can lead us to testify like David, my being dwells in joyful security in this life, and I have nothing but pleasures forevermore to think about in the life to come. That's what it leads to. And Christ has secured all of this. He's purchased it. This is the redemption terminology, purchased it. For us, for all who believe. And we know that. How do we know that for sure? Because of his resurrection. Because he's defeated again the greatest enemy, sin and death. He's purchased that eternal security, the eternal salvation. So yes, however David could know God in this time period, in this redemptive era, yeah, he obviously knew him to the fullest in that era. But wow, what do we have? What a refuge we have in Christ. What an inheritance we have. And all of this takes place by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He is risen. He is risen. Doing so, he's defeated sin and death for all who believe. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these rich words, these encouraging truths. And we read an account of a man like us, David, a sinner. And we hear just how he sought after you, Lord, as his refuge. And we just confess that is not our continual practice, none of us. And when we seek out other things, as this text tells us, our sorrows are multiplied. We come up more and more empty. We dig ourselves deeper and deeper into a hole. But praise be to God that there is one who has come who will rescue us out of any hole. Our great Savior, Jesus Christ, whose worth is higher than the heavens, and his sacrifice is so sufficient that can cover any sin. And so, Lord, if there are those who are not in you, who have not believed, have not entrusted their souls to your care completely, and do not have those measures in their lives that they can know that they know you, Lord, would you do a work in their heart for your glory's sake? Our desire would certainly be that they too would have this joyful security, not only in this life, but in the one to come. And we know all of it is true because the Holy One did not see corruption, but was delivered from the grave because he is the perfect one, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Lord, may we give our lives to him and no longer live for ourselves, but for him, for his glory. And we pray in his name. Amen.